Our studies this year have centered around the issue of suffering. And I don't know that I have actually made this statement concerning this foundational statement concerning suffering, and we're 10 months into the year. I should have said it right at the very beginning, and I may have, I just don't remember saying it though. But you realize that all suffering has come about because one man, in making a decision, went outside the will of God. The very first decision that Scripture records that man had to make, rather than seeking the will of God, man made on his own, made a bad decision, and consequently we're suffering today because of that. If Adam and Eve had obeyed, there would be no suffering in the world today. Making bad decisions out of the will of God entails suffering. Tonight, as we start this study in the book of Ruth, which is a short little book, only four chapters, and we're not going to go into great details. We'll get through this by the end of November. We'll have accomplish this thing. In fact, even before the end of November. But nonetheless, it starts out with a man making a decision. And the question is he making a decision within the will of God? Because some bad things are going to happen. And we want to learn some things tonight concerning the decisions that you and I have to make on a daily basis and ascertaining the will of God. Ruth chapter 1, first 5 verses. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Verse 1, we find that there's a famine in the land of Israel. It's happening during the time of the judges. Two things that we can surmise from this that's going on here, and a couple of things that we can speculate on. Number one, the time of the judges would be the time after Joshua and before David. When you're dealing with the time of David, you're talking about 1000 B.C. The time after Joshua, you're talking somewhere around 1350 to 1300 in there. So we're talking from creation standpoint about 2800 years after Adam and Eve failed in the Garden of Eden. You still have a man making a decision concerning the will of God. It's happening during the time of the judges. Speculation in that no particular judge is named here. It might be a time where there was a gap between judges. And that tells us something, because there's a cyclical event that's going on in the time of the judges. The people were doing well. And when they're doing well, they forget God. And when they forget God, they're falling into sin. And when they fall into sin, God is bringing judgment of usually foreign nations against them. And at that point, they recognize, okay, we're doing wrong here. They repent and they call on God for a deliverer. He raises up a judge, and the judge brings the deliverance from the foreign oppression. So, in that there's no judge, it means that they're down in this area here where the judge isn't there. They probably have fallen into sin and they're under some kind of oppression. Not only that, if you go back in this time, the time of the judges, the Mosaic law was enforced. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 28, if Israel is out of the will of God, God is going to bring certain judgments upon them to make them recognize their need. And one of them could be a famine. So more than likely, that's where we are. What particular judge had passed away, what particular judge was coming, I don't know. It doesn't say. But probably they're in that in-between period in there. Nonetheless, there's a famine. And Naomi and Elimelech have to make a decision concerning their family. Actually, it's Elimelech that's going to make the decision. And what are we going to do? We have to survive. There's nothing here. There's no food for us here. So the decision was, let's move on down to the country of Moab, and there we'll find food, which they did. The unfortunate thing now, it's a bad thing that there was famine in the land. It was bad because more than likely it's indicating that there's the sin of the people. And rather than saying, hey, look, we got a problem here, let's deal with the problem of sin and God will bring blessing and restore us, they say, let's get away from the judgment of God. Not too smart. So they go down to Moab and things go from bad to worse. The end of verse, or beginning of verse 3, an Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. The husband here is responsible for providing for the family. Not only now do they're not in their hometown, but now they're away from home, and the provider for the family is gone. Question. Was it the will of God for Elimelech and Naomi to move to Moab? Oh, hold on a second. There's great debate about that. I'm going to settle it tonight. Some people say, yes, it was. For various reasons. I'll give you two tonight that people will use to justify moving to Moab. Number one, it is the ethical system of hierarchialism. Hierarchialism is a system of ethics that says if you have two commands, one is going to be more important than the other. And in this case, the command to preserve life is more important than staying in the place where God had called you to live. It's no good to stay wherever you are if you can't live there. I mean, it's fine to have a nice home and so forth, but if there's no food that you're going to die there, what good is the home going to do you? So it's more important to preserve your life than to stay in the land. And therefore, it wasn't the will of God to move to Moab. The problem with that is this. Who said the preservation of life is more important than obedience to the command to live where God has placed you? Check my Bible. It's not in there. God never said that. That's man's idea as to how to solve the problem. Now, certainly there are plenty of things about preserving your life and living for the Lord and that type of thing. But there are also times when a person will voluntarily, in the will of God, sacrifice their life. Let me see. There was one example in Scripture where a person in the will of God sacrificed their life. What was his name? I think it was Jesus Christ. Voluntarily laid down his life in the will of God. If preserving your life was of more importance than anything else, then he was out of the will of God. So to say that the preservation of life takes precedence over anything else just cannot be substantiated and doesn't necessarily justify moving to Moab. Well, another reason that people will say it was necessary to move to Moab is that if they hadn't moved to Moab, Ruth would have never returned, met up with Boaz, and consequently the Davidic line would have never come about. It was absolutely necessary for them to go down so that they could meet up with Ruth and marry into the family and all the story that we'll get into later, because the future generations were necessitated upon Ruth being there. Well, again, I ask the question, who said that? This is the philosophy of the end justifies the means. And we use that all the time. Well, if we have a good outcome, that means what we did was right. If we have a bad outcome, that means what we did was wrong. Well, here's a good outcome. Ruth comes back in the end. Does that mean they should have gone down? I would say to you that that is not a valid philosophy of determining the will of God. And I'll share why in just a moment. But I am going to say it was not in the will of God for them to go down there. Now, the very same ballpark of the end justifies the means. People would then be able to say, well, look what happened. They moved down there. Elimelech died. That wasn't good. So if the end justifies the means, you have a bad end, well, then the means were bad. Well, that doesn't work either. Not only does Elimelech die, but Naomi's relationship with the Lord heads south. Later on, we'll see this in, I don't know if it's next week or the following week, but when we get to the end of chapter 21, when they are returning back into Israel, Naomi is going to be saying to the two daughters, why in the world would you follow after me? I came down here, and now you should call me Mara, which means bitter, because I'm bitter with the Lord. That's what it was. So her relationship goes south. Not only does her husband die, her two sons eventually die, and she becomes bitter with the Lord. If the ends justify the means, they just didn't justify their moving there. How do we solve the issue? I'll agree with you now. I didn't give you the opportunity to say why. Because this is why. God's will is determined by what God says. God called Israel to dwell in a prescribed geographical area and nowhere else. He said to Abraham, I am going to lead you to where I want you to dwell. Here's the land that I'm going to give you. This is the promised land. This is going to be yours for all generations. Now, why would God say to Abraham, here's where I want you to live, and then say to him, well, it's okay if you have a summer home somewhere else? That doesn't make any sense. Interestingly enough, to this very day, Israel has never attempted to increase its boundaries beyond what God determined. You know, people talk about Israel today, those that are anti-Semitic, and they will say, well, you know, Israel's a warlike nation and they're trying to gobble up land. No, they're only trying to occupy the land that God has given them. They've never invaded another country. Never. In all their history, they've stayed within their borders. They are content to live within their borders, nowhere else. Could they have gotten food from some other place? Well, the fact of the matter is, in Israel's history, this very thing happened once before. And you probably remember in the end of the book of Genesis, how there was a famine in Israel, and Jacob said to his son, hey, look, down in Egypt they have some food. Go down there, get some. And then what did he say? Bring it back. Um, They could have done that. They could have gone down to Moab and said, hey, look, we need some food. What can we barter with you? What can we trade? What can we do down here? Give us some food. We're going back home. Interestingly enough, there were other people that stayed back in Israel, and they lived to tell about it. I would say to you that an infinitely sovereign God has infinite ways of accomplishing His will. And when you say, well, this is the only way that this can be done, you are limiting God in how He will conduct His will. God had said, here's the land I'm giving you to. I'm not giving you Moab. Unfortunately, they went down there and stayed down there. Look, according to verse 4, how long they stayed. The very end of verse 4 says they stayed there 10 years. My, what a famine that must have been. I submit to you that even if they would have stayed there for just a very short period of time to return, it wouldn't have been 10 years. I think this is saying something about the character of Naomi and Elimelech at this point in time. I don't think that they were people, number one, that were concerned about sin and its repentance, or they would have done that and stayed in Israel. I don't think they were concerned about conducting the will of God. They were concerned about self-preservation. And now they get down there, and Elimelech dies, and Naomi's two sons, Chilion and Mahlon, apparently Mahlon is the oldest of the two. Usually the older one's name is given first. They, according to verse 4, took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and probably she was married to Mahlon. And the name of the other was Ruth, and therefore she would be married to Chilion, older and younger. Now, that's just the normal order. Whether that's the case or not, can't say for certain. Question number 2. Should they have married these Moabite women? You're quick to answer. I'm going to challenge you on this one. I didn't give you a chance before. Why do you say no? You are wrong. You are wrong. What does the Word of God say? Well, there are some prohibitions. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. And verse 11. We'll start there. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. No Moabites listed there. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest. That was not Moab. Lest it be a snare in the midst of thee. Turn the page. But ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant, which a marriage relationship is a covenant, with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. Now, Leslie was half right. The problem is the Moabites are not included in this list here. The specific nations were the ones that were listed there, and Israel was to have no covenants, including a marriage covenant, with those people. And the problem was, it's not an ethnic problem per se. It was a rich religious problem per se. There is something, though, concerning the Moabites. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Passage deals with a person who can be involved in the worship of God. Verse 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. The prohibition here is not a prohibition of marriage, but it is a prohibition of a person being able to take part in the worship services, the congregational worship services of God in the Old Testament. The problem would be for a Israelite girl to be given in marriage to a Moabite or an Ammonite, because the husband who would be involved in the religious services could not enter into the congregational worship for 10 generations. The daughters of Lot, not the daughters of Lot. They are the daughters of Lot. Sons of Esau, 3 generations or 2 generations there. But these 10 generations, God is saying these people are so wicked, it's going to take 10 generations of indoctrination until they can actually be pure and clean enough to enter into the congregational worship. That's a problem if you have an Israelite girl being married to a Moabitess man. But if you have an Israelite man, those restrictions aren't on him. It's on the woman. Now, she can worship privately, and we'll find out that Ruth, it will come to that place. But there are no restrictions here in the will of God for them marrying a Moabitess woman. It's just not there. It's not found in Scripture. However, I'll pacify my position just a little bit. What was the condition of these two women, of Orpah and Ruth, at this time? Well, as we get on down the road, when the husbands actually do die off, Orpah says, I'm not going up to Israel with you, Ruth. I'm going back home. Because, well, there's not much there for me. And Naomi says, I think I said Ruth, I meant Naomi. Naomi says to Ruth, your sister has gone back to her people and to her gods. Orpah never made a commitment to the true worship of Jehovah. At this point in time, Ruth says, now this is sometime subsequent to the marriage, she said, my God, your people shall be my people, and your God shall be, future tense, my God. Up till this point, he wasn't. I think at the point that they got married, she was an unbeliever. Now, you can't read New Testament restrictions into Old Testament stuff, but Paul says in the New Testament, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I think if you were a God-fearing person, in any dispensation of time, you would want your children to marry spiritually minded people. People who had a healthy, faithful, respect, love, appreciation for God. And when they got married, I don't believe Ruth was that. Now, in the providence of God, she will come. But remember, the ends do not justify the means. Did the will of God prohibit the marriage? No, it didn't. Did the will of God encourage the marriage? Not really. So here's another decision that was made outside the will of God. Question, did the two boys die because of their bad decisions concerning their wives? Well, only God knows the answer to that one. But this I can say with absolute assurance. God used it ultimately to accomplish His will. And there's where I want to bring some conclusions, some application tonight concerning your decisions and the will of God. Because we are living in a world of sin, and because we all have a sin nature, I've been trying to hold off not to do this. I held off too long this morning. I put a cough drop in my mouth as soon as the service was over, and about 5 minutes later, my raspiness was gone. Much better. We live in a world of sin. We still have sin natures that operate within us. We have decisions to make every day. When we make decisions in the will of God, ultimately we're making good decisions. May not necessarily have immediate good consequences, but ultimately it's a good thing to do that. We make a decision outside the will of God, it may not necessarily immediately have bad consequences, but ultimately it's a bad thing to do. When sin and bad things enter your life, first thing you need to do is look inwardly. If they had looked inwardly and said, you know what, here's what God said concerning Deuteronomic covenant. Sin enters in there. I'm going to send all these plagues upon you. Hey, we're suffering a plague. Could it be that we have sinned? When bad things happen, look in first. As I concluded this morning, search me, O God. Check things out in here. If there be any wicked way in me, reveal it to me that I might confess it, forsake it, and move on. But rather than dealing with sin, they said, let's get out of here and get away from the judgment of God. And what happened? The judgment of God, I believe, followed them down into Moab. So, when things are bad, look in. When things get worse, look out. Because I think things are going to go from worse to worser. Elimelech dies. And rather than, again, checking out what's going on, they say, well, we got to continue living down here and doing the things that normal people do. We're going to take what our sons are going to take wives and live as if nothing happened. Interestingly enough, Matthew chapter 24, which describes the tribulation times, it says that at the return of Christ, there will be people eating and drinking and giving in marriage. And the idea is they're going to be living life just as if nothing special is going on. And then shall appear the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. When things go from bad to worse, look out. When things go from worse to worser, look up. They went from worse to worser when the boys died. And it's interesting in Scripture, whenever you reach the lowest point, you will read these words, especially in the book of Romans. But God, who is rich in mercy. God comes on the scene. I think there's a change. We see the change in Ruth. That somehow there had to be a change in Naomi. She says, I'm going back home. Home is where I'm supposed to be. I think there's a repentance that takes place there. And God brings blessing. When things are bad, look in. When things are go from bad to worse, look out. When things go from worse to worser, look up. Your redemption draweth nigh. Make bad decisions? Okay, deal with it. Confess it. Forsake it. Go on. But don't make more bad decisions. It's not good. In fact, it can be deadly. The scripture talks in 1 John about a sin unto death. And I take it that sin, although it's not mentioned exactly what it is some type of repetitive sin that goes unconfessed of major proportions. And God says, I've had enough, you're coming home. Let's not get to the worst thing. Let's deal with bad things when they're bad. Take care of them then. Amen? Father, thank you tonight for this book. We look forward to the more delightful circumstances that will be found as we get into the latter chapters, when we see the will of God coming to fruition despite all the sin of man. Lord, may we be found daily making good decisions, walking in your will, not according to our own precepts, not according to an end justifies the means type of mentality, but looking at the Word of God and saying, this is what God says, this is what I will do. To that end, that we might glorify thy great and wonderful name and receive, as we noted in our memorization verse tonight, the blessing. To that end, glorify yourself through us and in us. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.